Alarm bells are ringing. Sound of the fire alarm is deafening, impossible to ignore as it echoes down through corridors and offices. There is no option but to obey, to evacuate, and do it quickly. Just follow instructions and do as you're told. You must respond. Well, the siren wails somewhere in the distance, and then you become aware of a blue light flashing somewhere behind you in your mirror. Looks like you are in the path of an emergency vehicle. You have to respond as rapidly and as safely as possible. Move to one side and get out the way. Well, we're all familiar with the alarm bell ringing and the siren wailing, and we all know that it can be quite an unpleasant sound. It disturbs our peace, but we understand that it is necessary. We know that. So we know when we hear the bell or the siren wailing, we know that action of some kind is needed. It could be a life and death issue for someone. Well, God's prophets, and Isaiah is no exception, were often called upon to sound an alarm or to wail a siren. And yes, the message which came with the alarm, with the siren, did disturb the peace. Wasn't always pleasant to hear, but it was necessary. Action was needed. And since it was God's word that they proclaimed, it wasn't a case of, well, it could be a life and death issue. It most definitely was a life and death issue. Now, if you have Isaiah 28 open in front of you, you'll see that in most English versions it begins with the word woe. A little Hebrew exclamation, which it runs something like this, hoi. So our word woe, I suppose, is not that far away. Hoi, it's an exclamation. English translators vary somewhat. Sometimes it's pronunciated as woe or ah or oh. In one case, even ho. Sometimes alas. You may remember Isaiah's own alarm call in chapter 6, verse 5, when he saw the Lord and he cries out, woe is me, hoi. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So it's an alarm call, if you like. And if you survey the next block of Isaiah that we're coming to, chapter 28 to 35, you'll find that it's broken up, it's divided by six of these woes, six of these alarm calls, if you like. Really, those ought to be our chapter breaks rather than where we have our conventional chapters. So 28 verse 1, woe to the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim. Chapter 29 verse 1, woe to Ariel, to the city where David dwelt. 29 verse 15, woe to those who seek to hide their counsel deep, far from the Lord. Chapter 30 verse 1, woe to the rebellious children who take counsel but not of me. Chapter 31 verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. And then, sixthly and finally, chapter 33, verse 1. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered. So these six alarms, these six siren calls. But the interesting thing is that as you read this section, they are interspersed with glorious promises. In amongst these alarms, in amongst these sirens to awaken sinners to their danger, come glorious promises. Promises which are for those who will listen, who will repent and put their trust in the Lord. It's one of the things I love about Isaiah. The grace of God is never far away. Even when he's bringing judgments, prophecies, giving warnings about sin and judgment, the grace of God is never far away. They were promised a Savior to come. And of course, the Savior has come. We know him. We have that Savior. And so those promises are precious to us as well. And in the portion that we read are two promises of the coming Savior, the one who has now come. If you look at them with me, verse 5, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. He'll be a crown of glory. And then, perhaps more familiar to us, verse 16, thus says the Lord God, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily or will never be dismayed. Christ here is being promised as our crown and as our cornerstone. These two promises, I want to take them together. So that's our subject this morning. Christ, our crown and cornerstone. Even as God's alarm bells ring to warn sinners of judgment, he has provided a wonderful Savior who is our crown and cornerstone. Now, I need to give you a little background to these chapters 28 to 35. We're still in the book of the King, which began, you remember, at chapter 6, when he saw the King, the Lord of hosts, and John tells us that the King he saw is Jesus. But we're in a new sort of section within that, if you like, and it's in a slightly different context. We know a little of the history of it. You may remember the way back, it was chapters 7 through to 12, there was a crisis in the kingdom under the King Ahaz. Wicked King Ahaz was under threat from an alliance of Syria and Samaria, Syria and Israel. And he was promised that they would not be successful with their invasion threat. It turned out to be largely hot air, which is exactly what God said it was. But that was a crisis in the kingdom. But now we come to another crisis in the kingdom. And Isaiah, of course, ministered for a long, long time, a long ministry. And we're in the reign of Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is a very different man from his father, but the crisis is also a very different one. This really is far more serious. This is Assyria herself. Remember, she is the world's rising superpower, brutal and cruel in her menace and her expansion, and she is threatening now. This is a far more serious danger. This is a David and Goliath. Little Judah, Jerusalem is the David, and she is the Goliath. This is a juggernaut and cyclist scenario. Judah is the cyclist and Assyria is the juggernaut. And you have to say to yourself, surely there is only one outcome from this collision. Now, King Hezekiah, as I say, is a very different man from his father. He's a believer. But he is not without his faults. In fact, I like to nickname Hezekiah the Hesitant. Hezekiah the Hesitant. You see, he's a man who's capable of heroic faith. And he's also capable of totally caving in. I don't know whether you feel at all like that. I sometimes feel a bit like a Hezekiah. Sometimes feel like heroic faith and sometimes caving in. Well, if you feel at all like Hezekiah, maybe there'll be some resonance for you here. But many of his advisors, those in his governments, clearly did not share his faith in God. That is clear. If you look at verse 14 and 15, the big temptation during this period is saying, right, Assyria is threatening us. We're going to be invaded. We're going to be overrun. Let's go to Egypt. Egypt is now a fading, fast declining superpower, and God has always said, you never go back to Egypt. But they say, let's go to Egypt for salvation. And God says, no. If you go to Egypt, it's like making a pact with death. Verse 14. He says there, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, you scoffers. The cabinet, the people of influence who rule the people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come with us. We have made lies our refuge, and under falsehoods we have hidden ourselves. You see, they don't want to look to the Lord. They don't trust the Lord. They want to go to Egypt. And so Hezekiah is in this position, the prophet telling him to trust the Lord, and his advisors telling him to go to Egypt. And I wonder if we're sometimes like Hezekiah. We're too willing to listen to the scoffers, too willing to listen to the unbelieving critics, too willing to put our trust in Egypt, whatever that may be. Maybe it will be political parties or the powers of this world or big business or whatever it is, to put our trust in something or someone else instead of the Lord. That's the temptation. And Hezekiah is told here, you can trust the Lord. And he's given this double promise. He's told the Lord will be your crown and your cornerstone. And what's more, if you look anywhere else, you'll fall. And the message is basically the same to us. We can trust him too. He is our crown and cornerstone. And if we look anywhere else, we will fall. Well, the alarm call here, this woe to the crown of pride, begins with a blistering condemnation of some specific sins. And you can pick out four in particular here. He begins with Samaria, that's the northern kingdom, Ephraim, the 10 tribes. But very quickly, by the time we get to verse 7, he moves his gaze to his immediate neighbors, to Judah and Jerusalem and King Hezekiah and the people around him. But here's the charge sheet. You know what happens in a court of law? Prisoner is brought in, the accused is brought in, and then an official reads out the charges. Well, here's the charge sheet. Number one, drunkenness. Verse 1, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. And sadly, some of us know only too painfully what this is about and what it can do if those who we care about have been fallen this way. The loss of self-control, the loss of a sense of clear judgment, the shameful behavior that results, and often leading to poverty and much worse. And if you don't think that's a reality in 2017, just try driving through the towns and cities of our land on a Friday night or a Saturday night, and you'll see what I mean. Drunkenness is the first sin that comes under his gaze here on the charge sheet. Verse 1 to 4, and then verse 7 to 13, he directs his fire at the prophets and the priests. They are the spiritual leaders, or they should be. And he says, you are useless. Useless prophets and priests. Useless spiritual leaders. And then it turns out they are often drunk too. Verses 7 and 8, I'm not going to read them. They're disgusting. Why are they disgusting? It seems like Isaiah has seen this scene with his own eyes, and he's describing what he's seen. These useless spiritual leaders. Then the next thing on the charge sheet we find in verse 13 is mocking God's word. The mockery of God's word. Dismissing it as gibberish. The word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. You see, to them it's just gibberish. It's just nonsense. It's just children's mumbo jumbo. They're mocking God's word. That's all it is. It's just words, you see. And then, as we've already mentioned in verses 14 and 15, they were too ready to trust Egypt. And the prophet calls her do-nothing, Egypt the do-nothing, somewhere else. They trust Egypt for salvation. Put their trust in politics and worldly alliances rather than the living God. And I suggest to you all four things on that charge sheet are alive and well around us now, and temptations that might come our way. Drunkenness. Useless spiritual leaders, clerics who get interviewed on the TV and the radio who have nothing to say, the mockery of God's word, and the readiness to look to anyone else except the Lord. These are all with us today. And it's against that background that these promises of great hope come. The remedy for these ills, what is the remedy for these ills? It's not politics, it's a person. It's not mere men, it's the Messiah. It's not reformation even. It's the Redeemer. It's not some kind of moral crusade. It's the coming Christ. Christ, our crown and cornerstone. Hezekiah were promised, look forward to the one who was to come. We have him and look back on him. So let's consider then, first of all, Christ, our crown. Verse 5, in that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. I've pointed out to you before, in Isaiah, that little phrase, in that day, usually means the day of Messiah, the day of Christ, when he comes, when he acts, either in judgment or in salvation or combination of the two. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, a diadem of people. Beauty for the remnant of his people. And this word remnant is another little theme that is common in Isaiah. He's speaking of the believers, the faithful, those who have repented of their sins, those who have put their trust in the Lord, those who've listened to what Isaiah has to say. The remnant, he says, the Lord will be for a crown. Now, think about this for a minute. This puzzled me when I first began to read and study. Well, what is a crown? And why do you wear a crown? Maybe you've worn a crown, maybe you haven't. You wear a crown on your head, don't you? And you wear it so that people can see it, because it's something to be proud of. You're happy to display it. That's what a crown is. You're pleased to be seen. When the Queen goes to the state opening of Parliament with her crown, does she put it in her handbag because she doesn't want everybody to see it? Of course not. It's something to be proud of. Or perhaps a more homely illustration, a little girl going to a birthday party and she's dressed as a princess. Does she carry her crown in a little brown paper bag? Of course not. It's on her head. She wants everybody to see that she's a princess today. A crown is a headdress, if you like. It's a headdress of honor and privilege. Of course, not everybody can wear a crown, can they? It's a privilege to wear a crown. Imagine if I went to London, to the Tower of London, and visited the crown jewels, and I said to the security guard, "Hey, Gaff, let me borrow that crown a minute, would you?" I think you know what the answer would be. I'd probably end up in the Tower myself. It's a privilege. You wear it to display it because you want people to see it. It's an honor, it's a privilege, something to be proud of. And notice how he contrasts two different kinds of crown here. In verse 1 and verse 3, he talks about the crown of pride. You see, these people that he's accusing were proud of their sin. It was their boast, was their sin. And he contrasts that, verse 5, with a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. And that's not the only contrast, because in verse 1 you notice the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, their glorious beauty. That's the same two words, glory and beauty. Verse 3, the crown of pride. Verse 4, their glorious beauty. He uses the same two words. True glory, true beauty will be the Lord. He will be your crown of glory. He will be your diadem of beauty. So what's he saying here? He's saying, Hezekiah, and you who are willing to trust, you can trust the Lord. The Lord is saying, you can trust me. I will be your crown. I will be your savior. You can be proud of me. And we haven't got there yet because we won't get there to chapter 37, but I promise you it happened. Historical fact. When the Assyrians came, Chapter 37, verse 36, this is what we read. There was a siege, the people were suffering, they were starving, and it looked as though everything was all over. Chapter 37, verse 36, the angel of the Lord, and you know who that is, if you know your Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is Christ. It's the pre-incarnate Son of God. The angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of Assyrians 185,000. And when the people rose in the morning, they were all corpses, all dead. The angel of the Lord slew 185,000 of the mighty Assyrian army in one night. The greatest army that the world had yet seen. And Judah didn't even lift a finger. It was a mighty victory on behalf of God's people. Do you think they celebrated? I'm sure they celebrated. And I trust that they gave thanks and were proud of their Savior. The Lord will be your crown. Hezekiah, you can trust me. I will be your Savior. You can be proud of me. But as we think of that event, so all those years ago, we need to remember that the events of the Old Testament are like shadows. They're foretastes. This is a shadow. This is a foretaste of a far greater victory. A far greater victory also on behalf of God's people. It wasn't actually night when Christ was on the cross, but there were 3 hours of darkness. And this is what Paul writes in Colossians 2:15. There on the cross, he disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. So it was as night, even though it was midday. Christ, our crown, the one who has won a great victory on our behalf, and of him we can be proud, proud of our Savior. I found this fascinating because we're used to the idea of him giving us a crown, aren't we? That the Bible speaks of a crown of righteousness that he gives us, a crown of life and a crown of glory. But the picture is different here. The picture here is of him being our crown. We wear him, as it were, with pride. And when I was talking to Simon about this and expressing my almost surprised that that's what the prophet was saying, He drew my attention to Galatians 3:27. As many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Have you ever thought of it like that? When you became a Christian, you put on Christ. It was as though you put a crown on your head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom you are proud. He is our boast. Later in Galatians, what does Paul say? Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, our crown. Christ, the one we can be proud of. Can I ask, are you, am I, proud of our Savior? We sang it earlier on, didn't we? I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. Can we say, I'm not ashamed? Indeed, I am proud of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is someone to be proud of. Are you wearing him, as it were? Do you revel in the great victory that he has won on your behalf, far greater than the 185,000 Assyrians that he slew in one night? Well, the chapter rolls on, and the alarm bells that and the sirens continue to ring and to wail. And then we come in verse 16 to another startling promise of the Messiah, the Christ. Christ, our cornerstone. We've seen Christ, our crown. Now in verse 16, Christ, our cornerstone. This is probably a little more familiar to us because the New Testament picks up on this on several occasions. We read one of them earlier. Verse 16, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Behold, he says, I'm doing it. It's me. It's God's work. It's something that the Lord does. It's his initiative. It's altogether his glory. I lay in Zion. And we need to constantly remind ourselves when we see that this is nothing to do with Zionism. Zionism is a political movement popular in the States and in Israel. It's nothing to do with that at all. The Zion is the city of God. In Hebrews 12, it's taken to be a picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, behold, I lay in Zion, in my church, in my people, a stone for a foundation. You know what that is? It's the very base on which you build everything. He then goes on to say a tried stone or a tested stone. And the word there means it's been tested and it's undergone the test. If you go into Derby and go to Rolls Royce where Chris works, you'll see him busy in his work. Well, I guess you'll see him busy. You'll see him in his work anyway, testing things. Testing Rolls Royce engines. When you go to the airport and fly off to the Bahamas, wherever you go, you want to know that the engine on the plane has been tested. It's not going to let you down halfway across the Atlantic. Tried and tested. Here he says, a tested stone. It's been tried and tested and been absolutely certified. We're told, aren't we, that he was tested in every way as we are and yet without sin. And then he says, a precious cornerstone, a valuable, costly, his most prized possession. And then this word cornerstone, not incidentally capstone, that's a different concept, cornerstone. And we probably need to explain, because the building methods here are a little different from what we're familiar with. What they would do with a large building in these times was to take a large stone, and it would be part of the foundation, but this large stone, the cornerstone, was laid first. That was the first thing to be put in. And probably would have been set at the corner of two walls, maybe the front wall and one of the side walls. There's the cornerstone, and it's in place. And once that's in place, everything else either rests and is built on it or takes its position from it. So the cornerstone is in place, and everything else follows in line from that and is built on it. In a sense, once the cornerstone is laid, in a sense, the whole building is finalized. It's already determined where everything else will be. He says, a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. It's solid, it's secure, it's well-founded. And the one who believes will not act hastily or not be in haste. The NIV here is a paraphrase, although it's quite a helpful paraphrase. It says, one who trusts will never be dismayed. You see, they won't become agitated. They won't give way to panic. They won't rush hither and thither trying to dream up some scheme to save themselves, whether it's Egypt or wherever else. No, they will trust. They will not be dismayed. And as far as Hezekiah, the hesitant, went, we have to say that after a few wobbles, and there were a few wobbles, he did trust. And he did prove this promise for himself. But sadly, there are many who didn't. You read about that in verses 17 and 18 when he talks about the hail will sweep away your refuge of lies and the waters will overflow your hiding place and your covenant with death will be annulled and your agreement with the Sheol will not stand. And then in verse 20 we come to another one of Isaiah's colourful illustrations. He's full of pictures, isn't he? Full of illustrations. I love this one. I just had to mention it. Verse 20, the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. The bed is too short. You've been in that position. Maybe your kids were little and they were ill and they wanted to come in mum and dad's bed. You've ended up in the kids' bed, but it's too short. You can't get a decent night's sleep because you can't straighten out. Or a duvet that's too narrow. You ever suffered under a duvet that's too narrow? You pull it up and make yourself snug and you're icy cold down the back, so you shove it down the back and you're icy cold down the front. You see what I mean? It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of looking for salvation in somewhere else other than the Lord. I guess in today's language we'd say, they've made their own bed, so let them lie on it. I looked that phrase up. Apparently it was first used in English in 1590, which interestingly, it's not long after the English Bible was translated. So I have a hunch that the phrase, they made their own bed, let them lie on it, probably ultimately comes from Isaiah 28. Well, Hezekiah was faithful. And he wasn't the only one, I'm pleased to say. And he wasn't the last. God always has his remnant. And down through the centuries there were a remnant. You remember 7 centuries later when Christ came, there was still a remnant. Think of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. Luke 1:68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. You see, Zechariah was reading the prophets and looking for the coming Savior. And now he knew he was knocking on the door. Or Luke 2:25, Simeon. The prophet, taking the baby Jesus in his hands, and we're told that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for his crown and cornerstone. And he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. Or Anna, Luke 2:38, gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. You see, there were the remnant, the faithful, looking for their redemption, looking for their Savior, their crown and cornerstone. This verse here, verse 16, is used or mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. It's worth a little closer look, I think. Remember those verses we read earlier when the children were still here in 1 Peter 2, verse 4 to 8? Picture there of the universal church, the church across the globe, a spiritual house, a temple made of living stones built on the cornerstone. And Peter brings several passages together, including this one. And he says, he's a precious cornerstone. To you who believe, he is precious. He is so precious. Can I ask, is he precious to you? I think that's actually a good simple test of whether somebody is a Christian or not. Is the Lord Jesus Christ precious to you? I know it's not a theological test, but it seems a pretty good basic test. Is he precious to you? Wasn't it thrilling to hear Joseph give his testimony on Thursday evening? He didn't use the word precious, but he used the word which I think in his mind meant the same. He said, Jesus to me, he's awesome. He's awesome. Precious. Is he precious to you? Others reject him, we know that. But he is precious. God's got a building project. I'm sure you've observed. Some people are compulsive builders, aren't they? I'm sure you've observed. Somebody moves into a house, and they gut the place, they renovate it, they rebuild, they extend, and then when they finish, what do? They sell it and move on and start all over again. They tell me you can make a lot of money like that, but it sounds like a lot of hard work and mess to me, so I think I'll give it a miss. But God's got a building project. And it's not a here today, gone tomorrow, finish this one and try something else. It's one big building project, one vast building project, down through the centuries, and it's called the church. Ephesians 2, verse 19. We are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He also uses it in 1 Corinthians 3, the same picture of a foundation being laid of the local church. They're the church in Corinth. So whether you're talking about the global, the universal church, whether you're talking about the local church, we are built on the cornerstone, the foundation. He is our all in all. He's the chief cornerstone. And we are members of it. You can't be a member, you can't be a living stone in this body by resting on your own foundation, your own ideas, your own merit, only resting on him. Are you resting on him? Are you building your life upon him? He's the one who gives direction. He's the one who gives shape. He's the one who determines our position. It shouldn't be a case of seeking the place where I want to be, but rather the place where he wants me to be. And I think I have to mention this, because here at Shepshed Word of Life Church, God willing, we will before long engaging in a literal building project. Let us ever be sure that as we build, we are also building on Christ, with him as our foundation. The preaching of him and his gospel and his word central to everything we do. We must be sure, and I'm sure by God's grace we will be sure, that bricks and mortar is only a means to an end. The spiritual building is the priority. Christ, our crown and cornerstone. And we can apply it at an individual level too. You remember how Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. It's the same basic idea, isn't it? Building on Christ. Is he your cornerstone? Are you building on him? As we just sung, in Christ alone my hope is found. Is that true? Is he your light, your strength, your song, this cornerstone, this solid ground? Even as God's alarm bells are ringing to warn sinners of judgment, he provides a wonderful Savior who's our crown. We can be proud of him. Our cornerstone on whom we can build our lives and build the church. We haven't the time to look at the rest of chapter 28, but most of it deals with what God will do to those in Judah who don't believe, their refusal of the cornerstone. But it's clear that he hasn't given up on them. Look at verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? It's another picture, this time a farming picture. Does the farmer just keep plowing forever and ever? Does the gardener keep digging forever and ever? No. Plowing is painful, it breaks up the ground. Digging is painful, it breaks up the ground. But it's a purpose, a goal, the sowing. God is patient. He holds out his offer of mercy in the person of his Son. And he still does today. The day of mercy is not over. Today is the day of salvation. But where does this message come from? Is this something that Isaiah just got out of his mind where he was dreaming one day and thinking about things? Not at all. Look at verse 29. And we close with this thought. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. It's God's word, you see. He's a mouthpiece. The Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Now, where have we heard that before? Wonderful in counsel. Chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. It's the same two Hebrew words here. Our Lord, our Savior, is the wonderful in counsel. This comes from him. He is the Lord. He is wonderful. The word wonderful means it's beyond human. He's divine. It has no human explanation. It's the word that's used of God alone. He is the Lord. He is our wonderful Savior. He is the King. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the everlasting Father. He is the root and offspring of David. He's our crown. He's our cornerstone. What a Savior. What a wonderful Savior. I trust that you are building on him.